1 Peter 5, verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." One way, beloved, of pointing up the significance of God's grace, our subject this morning, is to consider briefly some of these important theological terms. There is a rule of grace. God's powerful, providential government over his people out of love and mercy for them in Jesus Christ. The rule of grace. There are the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the two Christian sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are the two official channels through which God works his grace in his elect. The church also speaks about God's work of grace, infused grace, habitual grace, the grace of union. I'm not going to explain all those terms now. I just leave them with you to make a point that this term grace keeps cropping up in important places. We believe in salvation by grace alone, which was what the Reformation was all about. There are the doctrines of grace, which are the truths of sovereign grace or particular grace, which are summed in the 5 points of Calvinism in the Canons of Dort, one of which points are irresistible grace. And now we have a couple of key phrases near the end of Peter's first canonical epistle. In verse 12 of chapter 5, we read, "This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand," indicating that there are obviously erroneous or false ideas of the grace of God, so that we must be careful to stand in the true grace of God. And then, in our text, we have this phrase, "the God of all grace," 1 Peter 5, verse 10, because he is the fountain and source of grace and the one who is grace himself. Let's look then at God's grace. The idea and meaning of God's grace, the attitude and power of God's grace, and our thanksgiving and rejoicing for God's grace. God's grace, its idea and meaning, then its attitude and power, concluding with our thanksgiving and rejoicing for this grace of God. What then is the basic idea and core meaning of grace? If you were to ask that question to professing Christians, probably 2 main answers you would hear. Some would say, grace is unmerited favor. Others would remember the acronym, grace is, think now of the first letter, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, which makes that little phrase easy to remember, God's riches at Christ's expense. So it's unmerited favor, say some, others would remember that acronym. Here is the first of 2 fundamental problems with those meanings of grace. There's something to both of them, but there are fundamental problems which indicate that they're not getting to the heart of the issue. The first thing is that neither of those 2 ideas of grace do justice to God's being the gracious God and the God of all grace in himself. If grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, well then, there can't be any grace in God essentially. God cannot be grace. God cannot be grace if grace is defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. Nor can the idea of grace as unmerited favor really cut it. Now, there's a sense in which it's true, but it's not the heart of it. Unmerited favor. But doesn't the eternal Son in the Godhead merit or earn? Isn't he worthy of the favor of the Father? So unmerited favor can't refer to grace in God himself or the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. That's the first problem with those two definitions. They don't deal with grace as it is in God. And here's the second of the two fundamental problems with the two popular definitions. They not only don't work as regards God himself, but they also fail as concerning Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. Here we have a couple of verses that refer to Jesus before he entered his public ministry. Luke 2 verse 40. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon Christ. And the last verse in that chapter, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor, literally in grace, with God and man. So if Jesus is the recipient of grace and is viewed favorably and graciously by God, well then grace can hardly again be unmerited favor, because he did merit with God. Our salvation rests upon the fact that he merited with God. And our creeds repeatedly state that Christ merited our salvation with God. And of course, God's riches at Christ's expense, that can hardly be grace if God is gracious towards Jesus Christ and the grace of God is upon him and he increased in grace with God. So what is the basic idea of grace in Scripture? And in one word, and we all like a one word definition because then at least we have a chance of remembering it, that one word is beauty. This is key in understanding the Old Testament Hebrew word for grace. The noun grace in the Old Testament is first a term of beauty. It denotes an aesthetically pleasing presentation or aspect of someone or something, and is properly a quality someone or something possesses. And the response to this projection of beauty is also the word grace, namely favor. There you have it. That's an authoritative dictionary, theological dictionary, summarized. First of all, grace is beauty. And then secondly, grace is the response to beauty. You favor it. You're inclined towards it. So grace is beauty, and then the inclination or favor shown towards beauty. That's the Old Testament word for grace. The New Testament Greek word has the same dual meaning, the same two aspects that's found in the Old Testament word. First of all, grace means beauty in the New Testament too. And secondly, it means favor, response to beauty. To give you some more words from the theological dictionary, grace is what delights. Grace is delight in the beautiful. Grace is charm. Grace is what causes pleasure. Grace is that which has a gladdening effect. It's important to get the meaning of the word. The word's going to help us towards the idea. And we have this, not just in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, but we have this even in parts of our English use of the word grace. We talk about someone who has a graceful carriage. Someone who moves gracefully. Someone who has a graceful demeanor. And those movements and that carriage and that demeanor is beautiful or attractive or lovely. Even in the English word grace, there's the idea of beauty and amiability. We'd also speak, even in English, of someone's gracious words or their gracious speech. Winsome, charming, lovely speech or words. The Hebrew, the Greek, and the English all point up this idea of beauty and loveliness. That's key. And for scriptural proof, to make it easy, I'm going to move to the book of Proverbs, so we don't have to do that much in the way of paging. Proverbs 1 verse 9. Proverbs 1 verse 9, referring to wisdom and understanding and instruction. Proverbs 1 verse 9 says, they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy neck, unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. An ornament of grace upon the head. Some beautiful sort of headwear. Chapter 4 verse 9, she, wisdom, shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. An attractive ornament. A piece of clothing or jewelry around the head or neck. An ornament of grace is a beautiful or attractive adornment. Proverbs also speaks about grace in terms of the beauty of an attractive woman. Proverbs 31 verse 30, the penultimate verse of the whole book. Favor, literally grace, is deceitful, and beauty is vain. And it's referring now to a physically attractive woman who is ungodly. You have to watch out for being attracted towards such a person, because then you'll engage in friendship with the world and get into courting or marrying an unbeliever, which is disaster. Favor or grace is deceitful, and here's the Hebrew parallelism, beauty is vain. But a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So here's grace used in terms of a beautiful ornament and a beautiful woman. Staying in Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verse 11, here we have grace used in reference to beautiful speaking. Proverbs 22, verse 11, he that loveth pureness of heart internally, for the grace of his lips, grace or beautiful speaking, reflecting the pureness of the heart, the king shall be his friend. Chapter 26, verse 25. 26, verse 25. When he speaketh fair, literally, when he speaketh graciously, beautifully, attractively, charmingly, winsomely, believe him not. Now we're talking about an ungodly person who flatters. For there are seven abominations in his heart. We saw this beauty of speech when we sang Psalm 45 verse 2, referring to the Messiah. Thou art fairer, more beautiful, more lovely than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, so that he then speaks in a lovely fashion. Luke 4, verse 22, the crowd in Nazareth, the Lord's hometown, wondered at the gracious words, the attractive and amiable words, which proceeded out of his mouth. There are three references, starting with the book of Proverbs, that show that grace is essentially beauty. An ornament or adornment of grace, number one, a beautiful or attractive woman, grace, and beautiful speech. And so the meaning of grace, the word in the Old Testament and the New Testament is reflected in our English word, gracious and special regards, means beauty, pleasantness, attractiveness, loveliness, amiableness, and charm. And then coming to the second aspect of the word, that therefore to which one inclines or is attracted or favours. And now that you get beneath grace as God's riches at Christ's expense, or grace is unmerited favour, commonly used but not full, proper definitions, not getting to the essence of the idea, now you can see how it is that God is himself the God of all grace, to use Peter's phrase. He is infinitely beautiful and pleasant and lovely and attractive. He is unchangeably beautiful. He never grows ugly. He's eternally attractive and lovely and pleasant. God is. That's what we mean when we talk about God as the God of all grace. The scripture says that God is light, pure light. He is the perfection of all blessedness. He is the overflowing fountain of all good. He is the fullness of joy, a beautiful God. And so Jehovah is the God of all grace in himself, in his own being, and we can speak of him as the God of all grace in his Trinitarian relationships. The Father eternally beholds his Son in the Spirit as beautiful. And therefore the Father is, this is the second idea of grace, he is attracted to his only begotten Son. He delights in his Son, the one who is in his bosom. He looks upon his Son as his own image, a lovely image, and therefore with infinite favour. The Son, for his part, is infinitely inclined towards his Father in the Holy Spirit. He is drawn to the Father's loving embraces, and he rejoices in the beauty of his Father, a beauty that the Father gives him in eternal generation, because the Son looks perfectly like the Father. And now you can see how this fits with the truth of God's long suffering in himself, our subject last week. God never grows tired or weary with himself. He's long suffering. Why? Because he is infinitely attracted to his own perfect beauty and always favors and delights in himself. Grace. Long suffering. He never grows weary with himself because he is grace, always delighting in his own loveliness. The scriptures have a way, and true biblical theology has a way, of uniting and teaching and reinforcing itself in the truth. And you can't do that if you rest with an incomplete idea of grace as being unmerited favor or God's riches at Christ's expense. It doesn't do justice to the whole idea. It doesn't penetrate to the essence of it. Which is why most books, when you read about God's grace, are woefully insufficient. Now with the second part of this sermon, we come to the attitude and power of God's grace. And so we approach God's grace outside of himself and with respect to man. We'll leave out the angels for the time being because that unnecessarily complicates our subject. And it adds to it too much as well. One modern theologian states, quote, "To my knowledge, Scripture never uses the Old Testament word for grace or the New Testament word for grace regarding non-elect humanity." He's a man who actually does believe in common grace, and he's right that he says, "I've never seen an Old Testament or a New Testament passage that refers God's grace to the reprobate. Never. Not in the Old or the New Testament." He's got it right. And yet, the same theologian spends merely 5 pages, actually less than 5 pages, on dealing with God's grace. And then he spends almost eight pages dealing with God's common grace, even though he's just said the Bible never uses grace in a common sense with regard to the reprobate. But he brings in other ideas to try and justify this notion of his. And even then, 8 pages? And 5 pages? And the whole Bible's full of the word grace. Look it up in the concordance. It always refers to God's elect when it refers to God's operation outside of himself. There's something wrong there. But again, then the issue is, how is it that God can even be gracious to his own people? Because you go down the wrong path, if you want to talk about God's grace towards the reprobate, you should be asking, but how is it? How can God be gracious to his own elect, his beloved? How can he do that? Because, let's go back to the meaning of the word grace, the two aspects. The first is beauty, charm, loveliness, attractiveness. How can God be gracious to us when we are totally depraved sinners? The aspect of our total depravity that's of interest to us now is ugliness. Total depravity means spiritual ugliness. Isaiah 1 verse 6 says that of ourselves there's nothing in us but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores which have neither been bound up nor mollified, and which wounds, bruises and putrefying sores go from the sole of our feet to the crown of our head. How can God be gracious to something that's ugly? Titus 3 verse 3 describes man's spiritual physiognomy. How attractive is he? He's foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and hatred, and envy, hateful, and hating one another. There's not much beauty there. How can God view us as lovely and attractive and beautiful when he says in his word, that's what we are of ourselves? It wouldn't be just for God to say that. He'd be telling lies. The other aspect of grace is God's favor, his inclination towards that which is beautiful and pleasant. And what does the scripture say? God is of purer eyes than to look upon evil, and he can't bear to stare upon sin. That is, God's repulsed by it. Ugh. But grace means favorably inclined towards, attracted towards. Isaiah 65 verse 5 says that the ungodly are a smoke in his nose all the day long. It's like a big fire and the smoke's going up God's nostrils. Oh, that's what the ungodly are towards God. And so how can God then justly favor them? I am attracted, as it were, towards that horrible stink which goes up my nose. I'm attracted towards that which repulses me that I can't bear to look at. Surely it would be unrighteous, unfair, unjust for God to view us as beautiful and to be attracted to us. The two aspects of grace. How can God do it with regard to the elect? That's the issue. And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, our mediator. As the eternal Son, he's beautiful and gracious as the Father's perfect image. So God the Father is infinitely inclined and favorable towards him. And then the eternal Son becomes incarnate, and he is the one in whom he, God, is well pleased. That was the voice from heaven at our Lord's baptism. And so Jesus Christ received and knew the grace and favor of God upon him, as we read from Luke 2. And it wasn't unmerited, it was merited because he was worthy. And now, we are united to Jesus Christ. We're in him, to use the New Testament term. We're in him. And in him, and not in ourselves, we are beautiful and amiable and lovely to God. Not a smoke up his nostrils, not a repulsive thing that he can't look at. In him, and not ourselves, God is favorable towards us. This gracious attitude of favor towards his own people in Jesus Christ is described in various ways in the Bible. In terms of God's body, as it were, although God is spirit. Think of God's nose. The Bible says we are a sweet-smelling savor of Jesus Christ. Favorably inclined towards this beautiful odor and perfume. 2 Corinthians 2. Not the smoke in God's nose. Isaiah 65. Think of God's ears. In so many words we read in the Bible that God's ears are open to our cries and that his ears are inclined to our petitions through the mediator. He is favorably inclined towards us, so that he leans, as it were, out of heaven to hear what we're saying. His ears aren't closed as they are towards the impenitent, because he's graciously inclined to us in Christ and not those who are outside of Christ and under his eternal wrath and judgment. What about God's face? We show whether we favor something or we favor people by what we do with our face. And so the Bible uses that imagery too. We see the light of God's countenance in the face of Jesus Christ. Whereas the Bible says that God's face is against the wicked. It's not that he's sort of towards them and then sometimes he's against them. No, his face is against the wicked. There's no favorable inclination there. Scriptures even speak about God as smiling. God smiles upon his people. That's one of the things you do, perhaps especially with children, and sometimes you see a child and just instinctively smile, and that shows to the child that you're favorable towards them. Well, God smiles upon us in Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't smile upon the impenitent wicked. He laughs at them in derision. Psalm 2, Psalm 37, Proverbs 1. But the number one way in which God speaks of his gracious favor towards us in the scripture is with reference to his eyes. You can see it in God's eyes, so to speak. This is even the very first use of the word grace in the Bible. It talks about the wickedness of man and the flood that God's going to destroy the wicked with. But Noah, Genesis 6 verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's as if Noah saw God's eyes and he says, that one's favorable towards me. I can see it in the way he looks at me. I can see it in his eyes. That's the scriptural idea. And that's a very frequent usage. So-and-so found grace in the eyes of. That's used even with regard to human beings. And now our interest is in these passages where God says that so-and-so found grace in his eyes. And when we talk about God's face or his smile or his eyes or his ears or his nose, and God's favor that's indicated or not indicated thereby, it's because God's favor resides in his heart, inside him, deep within his very mind and soul with regard to some people. Favor. I'm inclined towards them. I'm gracious to them because I view them as beautiful in my Son and not others. The scriptures teach that God's heart was always graciously inclined towards his own people. This is 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There was grace given us in Christ. Never outside of Christ is grace given. And this grace was given us in Christ before the world began, or literally, before time. Because time started with the creation. And before time, in eternity, grace was already given us in Jesus Christ, in election. And so Romans 11 verse 5 refers to, quote, the remnant according to the election of grace. People whom God views favorably before the foundation of the world and wills to make beautiful in his Son. You see the same thing in Exodus 33 verse 19. We mentioned this passage last week. We read here, God is speaking, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And therefore God is also saying, I will not be gracious to whom I will or wish or want not to be gracious, which is reprobation. And so we're talking here, to go back to the start of the sermon, we're talking here about sovereign grace. That is, God decides to favor and be attracted towards some people in Christ and not others. That is, sovereign grace is always particular grace. Some and not others. And this lies in the absolute excellency of God, who answers to no one. And so here we can bring in the idea of grace as unmerited favor. Because there's a bit of truth to that. Grace is unmerited favor, not with respect to God himself. Doesn't even make sense. Grace is not unmerited favor with regard to Christ. But grace comes in the way of unmerited favor with respect to God's elect in Jesus Christ. Grace involves favor. And for the elect in Christ, in our sins, it's unmerited. And grace is also beauty, as well as favor, unmerited favor, regarding the elect, because we are beautiful in Jesus Christ. That's how God views us. And because we are becoming more beautiful in Jesus Christ, as we grow in holiness, and as the church grows in holiness. This is the holiness, which is the beauty or glory of the church, as we've been seeing on Wednesday nights. And grace is beauty because God will make us perfectly beautiful in Jesus Christ. Grace, then, is unmerited favor to God's elect in Christ, as therefore it's opposed to any idea that we work or we are worthy of it, or we place God in our debt, or we merit with him. And here are the two key texts in this connection from the book of Romans. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Romans 4 verse 4. And here's chapter 11 verse 6. And if election, or the salvation which flows from election, and if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And so grace and works are opposed to each other and exclude each other with regard to God's election and salvation of us. And here we have the cross, the grace of God and the cross. Ye know, Paul said these words to the Corinthians, just as easy have written them to us, as it were. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. You know the grace of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. The just one dies for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That was unmerited favor. And there you could say, there we see God's riches at Christ's expense, because the Son of God suffered the wrath of God due to us for our sins, because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. And so it is that the application of all our salvation, according to the election of grace and the death of Christ for us in grace, the application of that salvation, which was planned and purchased, it's all of grace too. We were united to Jesus Christ by grace. There's the grace of union between the two natures of Christ, divine and human, and you could even refer to the grace of our union to Christ. We were regenerated by grace, infused grace wrought in us, so that that infused grace becomes a habitual indwelling grace in the Holy Spirit, the seed that's implanted in us. We were effectually called by grace, as anybody who's effectually called is only effectually called by grace alone. We believed in Jesus and repented of our sins only by grace. We're justified by grace alone. We are adopted by grace alone. We are sanctified by grace alone. We're preserved and kept by grace alone. We are even glorified by grace alone. Staying in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 says that believers are to gird up the loins of our minds and to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought at you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, you've all received grace, but we are going to receive grace when the gracious one, Jesus Christ, comes. That will thoroughly transform us way beyond the grace we have already received. This is what we mean when we talk about God's work of grace in saving us. This is what we mean when we talk about that great reformed term, irresistible grace. Irresistible from the very beginning and to the very end. This is what Paul spoke about in Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you see both things here. God's attitude of grace, his favorable disposition. He smiles upon us, you see it in his eyes. And God's power of grace, whereby he works to save us and transform us. And these two aspects of grace, God's attitude of grace and God's power of grace, always go together and cannot be divided. The omnipotent God does not have a weak, ineffectual desire or slightly or somewhat favorable disposition towards the reprobate. But then he doesn't actually work any grace and save them. Rather, Almighty God has a favor towards his own in Jesus Christ, in his heart, he's well inclined and disposed to us, and therefore God's power effects his attitude of favor, so he effectually saves by the man of his right hand, Jesus Christ. To use the phrase in 1 Peter 5 verse 12, this, beloved, is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The true grace of God. It gets to the bottom of the issue of God's grace. It explains all the detail. It's not partial, it's not incomplete, it's not erroneous. The true grace of God in which you stand. And so finally, we come to our thanksgiving and rejoicing for God's grace. And in those two words, thanksgiving and rejoicing, we're dealing with additional aspects of the New Testament word for grace. Because the word rendered grace can also, because it is a breadth of meaning, can also sometimes mean thanks. Grace can and does mean thanks in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians 15:57. I chose this verse because it's familiar to you. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The paean of praise at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the bodily resurrection. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the Greek, it's literally, grace be to God. Grace be to God. Because the word grace here and in several other places means thanks. And here's the relationship. Here's the connection. God gives graciously salvation. Grace. And then we, being graced by God, return him gratitude. And the word gratitude, even in the English, isn't a million miles away, the spelling of it, from the word grace. Grace from God works gratitude in us, so that he who saves us receives thanks from us. And you see again how biblical our Heidelberg Catechism is, because it shows us our sins, from which we need to be delivered, how awful it is, how ugly we are. And then there's God's work of grace in saving us. And then thirdly, we need to know how to show our gratitude, how to return thanks to God for his work of grace. God's grace means thanksgiving on our part. And God's grace also means rejoicing. Because that too is included in the New Testament word for grace. God is gracious towards us in his attitude. He views us favorably in Jesus Christ. And God is gracious towards us in an operation that saves us. And then the believer rejoices in that. The same Greek word in a different form. And that joy is the second of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and last week, long-suffering. God is long-suffering, and he works long-suffering in his people, in their marriages, in their homes, in their workplace. And God works grace, so that he works joy in us. This truth of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ makes his people both thankful and glad. This is the point of Ephesians chapter 1, a chapter which traces God's gracious salvation all the way from our election in Christ before the foundation of the world until our ultimate glorification in the united new heavens and new earth. And all this, verse 6 says, Ephesians 1 verse 6, is to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us ugly, unlovable, accepted in the beloved, so that we're well pleasing unto him. this passage, I said, talks about election, talks about Christ's atonement, talks about our being adopted and glorified. And it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace, because it says grace, his favour, which drives his power in saving us, for which the believer praises and glorifies God with thanks and joy. There are so many things you could say. I had to be ruthless in this sermon and cut out a whole ton. But I do want to add a couple more thoughts before we conclude. Out of gratitude and joy and praise, our calling is to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4. Why? To obtain or find grace and help in time of need. That is, in prayer, you understand that the great judgment seat of God is not all about condemnation and judging people, but since we're favorably viewed as beautiful in Jesus Christ, his work on the cross has transformed it into a throne of grace. And the believer goes back to the God who graciously saved him to receive this grace and help in time of need. All times of need. Every time of need. That's where you go, because he's favorably inclined towards us and works powerfully. The believer even goes to the throne of grace by the power of the Spirit of grace and supplications. And we do this, as 1 Peter 5, verse 5 puts it, because we know that God gives grace to the humble. And so you go to the throne of grace in your heart, if not always in your body, on your knees. This, beloved, is the scriptural teaching about the God of all grace in his own being, in his inter-Trinitarian relationships. And this is our text. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory of Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while. This refers to the whole of your Christian life until death or the return of Christ. May he make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That is, there's one rich grace of God, essentially one. But within that oneness, you can talk about God's perfecting grace, establishing grace, and strengthening grace, and settling grace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would show us the beauty of thy grace, so that we, like David, desire to see just one thing, the beauty of thy house, inquiring in thy tabernacle and temple. And may the beauty of our Lord be upon us and upon our children and the works of our hands. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.